morning to all of you. Good to be back. I've been missing for a couple of weeks for due reason. I've been in the States on my doctoral ministry program at Asbury Theological Seminary, and then visiting some friends as well. It's always a blessing and a joy to be at Asbury because you're together with students from different parts of the world, Africa, Asia, Latin America, and of course, North America. But we're all together as one people doing this doctoral ministry program. We know each other, and there is such a strong bond and relationship with each other. And such a joy when we're together. So that was a good time. I did have a chance to have a call with Pastor Jim just to see how they are. And of course, they send their love to us. They're doing well, settling back in North Carolina right now. Why don't we just open in prayer and ask the Lord to speak to us through His Word this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the joy of being even in a new place today. Thank You for the provision of this place this week and next week. And even as we're in an unfamiliar place, we thank You, Lord, that we are together as a family. And we ask today that Your Word, as it speaks and addresses how we are to live together in unity, growing up together, that You will speak to us through Your Word today. Father, we pray that Your Holy Spirit will take Your Word and bring it alive into our hearts. Do something within us, Lord, to transform us. Let us hear not only with physical ears, but with spiritual ears to allow Your Word to enter into our hearts today. Father, we want to give this time to You. We pray that You will guide us in Your Word now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we continue our series through Ephesians, Inconceivable Blessings, Incredible Purpose. I believe last week we were here, you'd remember Matt finished off in Ephesians chapter 3, right? And you remember where we were, where we left it? A little reminder, but I believe the focus was on the prayer that Paul prayed. Okay, so last week we covered the posture of prayer, the petitions of prayer, the content of our prayers, and then the purpose of prayer. So we see Paul ending up in chapter 3 praying for the Ephesians as he's writing to them. Now he spent the first part of his letter talking about all that God has done for us, His blessing to us in Christ with salvation, and how through Christ God has brought about a new society of people, a new family, bringing together Jews and Gentiles, which was such a radical thing in their time, that He's made them one people under God, reconciled to Him and to each other. And He ends by praying for them. And so as He finishes that, in this part of the letter, He's going to focus on what this new people, this new society, how they're meant to live in this world today. So we're going to be talking today in more practical terms from here on. This is the practical part of the letter, okay, which I'm calling unity and maturity. We are called to walk together and to grow together in Christ. One of the things, sadly, that is most characteristic of churches all over the world is that there often is division within the church. People don't get along with each other. Sadly, church history shows how often we divide, whether it's over some doctrinal differences or whether it's personalities that clash in the church. And so you think about how divided the church is throughout the world. I remember a story, funny story about a man who was driving across a bridge and he saw another person was standing at the edge of the bridge about to jump over. And so he stops his car and he goes to stop the guy from jumping. And he comes into a conversation with this person. And he asked this man who was about to jump, standing there on the edge of the bridge, "Do you believe in God?" And the man on the edge of the bridge said, about to jump, said, "Yes, I do." And so the person said, "That's great." So he said to him, "Are you a Christian or some other religion?" And the man on the edge of the bridge said, "Yes, I'm a Christian." And so the man said, "Well, praise the Lord." He continued to ask him, "Are you Catholic or Protestant?" The man said, "Well, I'm Protestant." And so the guy said, "Yay, great, so am I." He said, "Are you Baptist or Methodist?" The guy said, "Well, I'm Baptist." And so, you know, the guy stopped his car and said, "Great, so am I. I'm a Baptist too." He said, "Are you a Southern Baptist or Independent Baptist?" And the guy said, "Well, I'm a Southern Baptist." He said, "Oh, great, so am I." He said, "Are you a premillennialist or a amillennialist?" He said, "Well, I'm premillennialist." He said, "Great, wow, so am I." And he asked again, "Are you pre-trib millennialist, mid-trib millennialist, or post-trib millennialist?" The guy standing there on the edge said, "Well, I'm mid-trib millennialist." And with that, the guy pushed him off the bridge and he fell down. He said, "Heretic!" Because he wasn't. That story, but how we divide over differences in theology and understandings. How is it that the Church of Jesus Christ can be so divided? How can we be united? You know, there are many attempts in this world to try again to pull together the pieces of a divided church. But in this part of the letter, we will see that it's not what we need is not agreement on how to structure a united church. What we need to agree on is what holds us together in Christ, the gospel and the good news of Jesus. So, let's just say, as we've been seeing in this last few weeks, this letter nicely divides into two parts, right? First three chapters, which we've now covered, speaks about all that God has done for us in Christ. His purpose, His power to save us, His new work within us to make us one people. Only when we understand what Christ has done for us, can we then begin to live for Him, live in Him, right? So only after we've received what He's done for us, can we begin to walk the way that He wants us to be. And that's the second part of this letter from chapter 4 today onwards. He's going to be talking about not what God has done for us, but what we must do for God. That is, it's a move from doctrine to duty, from creed to deed, right? God has done everything for us in Christ to rescue us from our sins and to make us one people. Therefore, now let us live this way. And so Paul will come to talk about this in greater terms. Having prayed for them, he now encourages them. He tells them he's a prisoner. He's probably under house arrest in Rome, we believe at this time. We're not sure, but that's the assumption. He's in prison somewhere. And he says, "Look, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." He's urging them literally to walk in the right way, right? The Greek word there in the Greek is parapateo, literally walk in a way that's right. The NIV translates live lives worthy of the calling. I remember the great Chinese pastor and theologian, Watchman Nee, in his book on the letter to the Ephesians, he titled it, "Sit, Walk, Stand." And there's good reason, because as you go through the letter, you will see these three postures are at work. Okay, so the sit part is a reference to being seated with Christ in heavenly places at the end of chapter 1. The walking part is from here, Paul begins to say, we need to walk this out in a way that pleases God, live out the gospel. And then in chapter 6, we will see a call to stand firm against the power of the enemy, to stand firm in all that Christ has won for us. So let's have a look at these first 6 verses, really. It's a call for us to walk in unity with one another, to have the right attitudes towards each other. Paul urges them, right, to live up to God's holy claim and call on their life by living with each other in such a way that is totally giving, totally forgiving to one another, keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. You know, you cannot be faithful to God if you do not be in right relationship with one another. Right, as we said, it's both vertical and horizontal. Right, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the final, that's the great command Jesus gave you, to love each other as I have loved you. Now, humility, of course, is essential if you're going to have unity. Therefore, Paul says in verse 3, okay, make sure that you're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This means that there needs to be an attitude of humility towards one another, an eagerness, a desire to stay together. You can be sure the devil's going to try to divide us against one another. You can be sure it's easy for us sometimes to hold grudges against each other and to react to one another. And so Paul says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, notice here, the unity of the Spirit is not something you manufacture. It's something God gives you in Christ. Remember, Jew and Gentile were made one in Christ. We are family. You don't have to try to form a new one. But what you need to do is maintain that family. Keep that unity that you share in the Spirit, in that bond of peace. And this goes on because Paul wants to emphasize how much unity is a part of the call of God on our lives. And so the next verses, you know, there are many ones there. There's one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. A predominance of the word one, right? I don't know if you ever counted it, but 7 times he uses the word one. Some scholars believe this verse, verse 4-5, is perhaps part of an old hymn, Christian hymn, or a creed from the catechism of early Christians. Now we'll see in this part, and then in the rest of the passage, that you see the predominance of images of the body, of building up, and of loving each other. Because we get the idea, in order to be one people, one body, we need to exercise love for each other, forbearance with each other. Because it's not easy whenever you put people together, right? We often don't get along. And so Paul's encouragement here is keep the unity, maintain it, be eager to maintain it. Now, 3 of the ones here refer to God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? One Spirit, one Lord, one God, and Father of us all. But the other ones are all related to our experience of God, to the 3 persons of the Trinity. All this to stress that as God is one, so we need to be one, one people. There's only one Christian body, if there's only one God. John Stott in his commentary puts it, it's no more possible to split the church than it is possible to split the Godhead. It's not always easy for us to get along. I well remember when I was at university in London, I served for 2 years, first as vice president and president of the Christian Union in my college in London. The thing about our Christian Union was it was quite a divided group. There were literally two factions in the Christian Union. One was more open to the charismatic gifts and the side of the church. There was more Pentecostal in their expression. The other side was much more conservative evangelical. And believe me, myself and the president, when I was vice president, we had a hard time holding the two groups together. They were always at loggerheads. You know, everybody wanted their own type of speakers to be speaking at the Christian Union meetings. It was hard to really help them understand. Excuse me. It was hard to help them understand that they were one people. But the Lord helped us really to do it. I well remember we had a house party. We went away for a weekend. And by God's grace, the speaker who was speaking to us and teaching us from the scriptures really put an emphasis on forgiving each other and loving each other. I think it was a Baptist pastor, I remember. But his message is really powerful. And then at the end of it, he said, we're going to have communion together. And he said, instead of just doing it, you know, where you take the elements for yourself, he encouraged us to take the elements, we had a little cup and a piece of bread, and to go and serve it to somebody that you have had difficulty with. Take it and off and say, you know, remind them this is of the body of Christ that was broken for you. This is his blood was shed for you. This was to remember him. And so as we begin to do that, people from one faction begin to do it to the other. And the Lord brought, there were tears, people were hugging. He brought this group together. It was beautiful to see as we came around the table of Christ. That was true unity. God wants to bring us together as his people. Christianity is a shared faith. We need each other. We're called to be one people. We're all connected. And so as we move on in this passage, we will see Paul is going to teach them not only that we are to bear with one another, love each other, consider one another, and keep that unity that we have, but that we are to do more than that. We're actually to serve each other using our gifts. And so we come to the next part of this passage. Paul says, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. We all have something to bring when we come together. To each one of us, we have all been receiving gifts to serve one another. In his other letters, 1 Corinthians 12, 4-6, for example, Paul emphasizes that all of us have gifts to build up the body. Within this unity, grace is given that we may have different gifts and responsibilities. We need to be using our gifts together. That's the invitation that we have. You know, somebody has said that the game of football, or soccer as some call it, is a game of 22 people in desperate need of a rest, watched by 20,000 people in desperate need of exercise. But I love this because it reminds me that in the church, we are all to participate in it. We're all to be involved, right? It's not, there are no spectators in the body of Christ. We're all called into this together. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 14:26, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. Let us all participate in our coming together. And I think that's one of the joys that I have seen even here at CIC. The use of gifts, different ones of us taking lead, whether it's leading in prayers, whether it's serving and leading our children in Sunday school, whether it's in worship. People are using their gifts, and we're so grateful to God for that. But we all can do something. We're all are gifted. That's why Paul says to each one of us, right, grace has been given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So let's not be so focused on what others do. Let's ask the question, what can we do? What are we called to do to serve Him? There's a story of the great evangelist D.L. Moody. He was once confronted by a person who criticized him for the way he preached. His grammar wasn't quite correct. But the way he conducted his evangelistic rallies, too emotional, unsophisticated. Moody responded by saying, "You know, I'm doing the best I can with what I've got. What are you doing with what God gave you?" I think that's a good encouragement. Easy to criticize, especially leaders and those in the front. But all of us are called to serve Him, to look to Him, to do it for Him, and to do it in service of one another. If you have a gift, use it. It will show. I remember I have a pastor friend. When we were growing up in my home church here in Singapore, we used to play on a football team together. And I really believe God had given him a gift of encouragement. He was the captain of the football team. But even in the midst of playing football, he was so encouraging. I remember, you know, we played games with other churches. And once at halftime, I was playing a terrible game. And he came by me, he's the captain, and he said, "You know, don't worry, you can do it. You know, I believe in you. You've got it." And he just was exhibiting a gift of encouragement even there on the football field. He went on to become a pastor. He lives now in Cambodia, serving with his wife. They lead a church and the ministry of the Anglican Church there in Cambodia. But the gift of encouragement, he's using it now as a pastor. And you could see that at that point. What gift have you got? Maybe it's just a little gift you feel. Use it and see how God can help you to grow in the use of that gift, not only in service to one another, but to grow in your abilities with that gift. You know, Paul, as he's writing this, goes on to quote, and he's quoting from a psalm, Psalm 68. He says, "When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men." Right? So why does Paul at this point quote this verse, and what's he trying to say as he does it? Now, Psalm 68 is a very interesting psalm. It portrays God as a triumphant warrior who delivers his people from their enemies, from death to salvation. In that psalm, we are told that the women divide up the spoils of battle, verse 12, and that the conquered kings bring gifts of tribute to God, who is victor, verse 29. In fact, the last verse of that psalm speaks of, verse 30, God distributing power and strength to his people, which is also a reference in this passage from verse 18 of the fact that God gives gifts to those that he is victor over. Right? He led hosts of captives and he gave gifts to men. Paul couldn't resist, even as he's talking about this, giving a little bit of theological teaching here, right? Because in verse 9, and then he says, look, if Christ ascended, that means he also descended to the earth, right? This is a reference to his incarnation coming down to us, and therefore he's lifted high in the heavens. And even as he fulfills that picture in Psalm 68 of a victorious king going up to heaven, he gives gifts to men and women. He distributes his gifts among us. As one commentator wrote, Christ is the ascended Lord. He has led captive the powers of evil that attacked, conquered, and enslaved us. So the one who came all the way down has now gone all the way up. And in doing so, he is far above all, he fills all, and he gives gifts to us to continue his work. So Paul, as he's referencing, goes on to say, look, that's why in the church, we have different roles in the church. Verses 11 to 16, which will end this passage, is actually one long sentence in the Greek. And there are two main ideas in it. One is that ministry, he's talking about ministry that takes place in the body and the maturity that this ministry is to achieve. In other words, the gifts Christ gives in his bodies are meant to promote service and help us to build us up to maturity. Jesus gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to his church. These are not just certain spiritual gifts, but these are gifts that become ministries where we excel in and we're at home with. They're often called the fivefold ministries of the early church. Now, some people have this idea that because of this, you still have, even in our day, people that are so-called apostles or prophets, evangelists, etc. Titles to be claimed. There's an other side of us that think, no, you know, we do not have apostles or prophets anymore, but rather we do have teachers and pastors and evangelists. Which side is correct? Well, I want to say, instead of getting caught up with the baggage associated with these words, let me suggest we think about them not so much as titles, but as particular ministries to be found in the church and in the mission of God in this world. It's helpful sometimes, I think, to think about it maybe differently, because words can have baggage amongst us. So if we think about each of these five ministries, perhaps, and use different words, it might be helpful. So when we think of the word apostles, yes, we do not have the apostles that we had in the early church with capital A, but perhaps today we can think about pioneers of missions in the world today. So the word apostles, apostolos in the Greek, really refers to people sent out on a mission, right? And so that's become the word that was used and is used today for the word missionary. Somebody sent out on a mission. So pioneers, people who do new work, people called to break new ground, whether it's in ministries at home or in missions abroad. What about the word prophets? Well, we can think about the prophets of the Old Testament that often had words of prophecy and what God was going to do, but also brought truth, God's truth, to apply it to their context. And so perhaps we could use the word truth tellers today. One with the ability to illuminate and apply God's word to great effect. John Stott, in his commentary, argues that it's understood as a gift of insight into either the biblical text or the contemporary situation, or both. Namely, a power combination of accurate exposition and pertinent application. So in the church today, we might have still people with the ability to speak God's word clearly with clarity into situations, into contemporary issues, and to bring about God's truth in that situation. What about evangelists? When we think about evangelists, most of us might think about people who run great crusades, right? Think about Billy Graham and the like, right? And yes, there are people with a gift to speak to great crowds and bring many to faith. But we can also use the word communicator. Somebody is good at communicating the good news of Jesus, okay? And that might apply to somebody who is just good at speaking. Maybe it's a one-on-one situation or in a small group, not necessarily up front in front of thousands. All are called to be communicators of God's truth. What about pastors? Okay, the word in the Greek, poimen. Poimen in Greek means a shepherd, right? So literally this word is the shepherd of God's people. But you know, to be a shepherd doesn't just mean somebody who's titled a pastor up front looking after a congregation. It could well apply to the Sunday school teacher who is caring for the little ones. They themselves are being a shepherd to the little ones, or somebody in a cell group looking after a smaller group of people. So that could well apply in a broader sense. And then finally, the word teachers, trainers, somebody who trains others in God's word, in his instructions. So the point of saying all of this is that as you think about ministries in the church, you can see that different ministries can fit in a broader sense to these fivefold ministries and be applied even today. We're all gifted differently. We all have various degrees of gifts in this regard. So as I said, you know, somebody who is a caregiver, as a shepherd, may not be a pastor of a church, they may be a counselor, called to counsel and lead people that are hurting. They're using the gift in that way, that ministry in that way. Okay, an evangelist may not just be somebody up front. When we were at university, Maple and I, leading a campus ministry, there was a Chinese student who had come to faith. Among many of them were coming to faith from mainland China. And one in particular, his name was Harvey. He was so hungry for God. You could see the transformation in him. And as soon as he heard and understood and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and was saved, he began to do the work of an evangelist. He was going around and bringing other students, his friends, along with him. Clearly, God had given him an evangelistic gifting. Right? So, let's not get so taken up with this passage that we think they're just about titles, okay, whether they exist today or not, but rather specific ministry gifts that are distributed within the body. Okay, because as you read it, it's important to see the context of what Paul is saying here. He's not so much focusing on titles. He's talking about the purpose of these gifts. And so verses 12 to 14. These were given to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, so that we all attain to unity of faith and to knowledge of the Son of God. The point of this all is that we might build together in unity and grow up in maturity into Christ. Everyone has a role. Everyone has a part to play. The church is not so much like one person driving a bus, a one-man show, but of people rowing a boat together. We're called together to do this, right? And it's important to know these gifts, these ministry gifts, are not just ends in themselves. The point is, we're to help other Christians to grow up to do the work of ministry. You know, for example, we think of evangelists as someone who travels and wins people to Christ. Yes, that's a legitimate use of the gift in that sense. But what if an evangelist also trains believers on how they can share their faith with one another in the situations and context we're in? You know, we may not all be evangelists, but we're all called to witness for Christ wherever we are. So I was in a class at Asbury last week. It was on intercultural evangelism and discipleship. And the lecturer, who's a friend of mine, a dear man, a wonderful man, was a missionary to Ghana many years, American, and he said, you know, whenever I get on a plane, I pray to the Lord that if God gives me an opportunity to the person sitting next to me and I have a conversation with him, that I may get to witness and point him to Christ. And it was wonderful. And I decided as I was flying on from there to South Carolina to pray that same prayer, Lord, if you want me to be witnessing to somebody, then help me to have a conversation. Typically, I'm an introvert, so I tend to keep to myself, but it was great because I did have a conversation with a lady who turned out to be a believer, and it was very precious. We were really encouraging each other in the Lord. So sometimes you find people who are fellow believers, but often you will have an opportunity in those few hours that you're stuck together on a plane anyways. Why not have a conversation to point them to Christ? An evangelist will help you learn how to do that. We're all called to witness. As I'm coming towards the end of this passage, I want to just emphasize what's the point of this all? What does Paul want to get across? We know he's talking about unity. We know he's talking about the gifts that we have. But what's he getting at? What is the point of these ministry gifts? And I want to submit to you from the passage, you'll see three things that Paul is talking about. The first is the need for us to be equipped, right? We are called to be equipped for the work of ministry. So if we go back just a minute. These were given, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Okay, so the point of these gifts is that all of us be equipped, not just the few who could use their ministry gifts. The point is all of us are going to be equipped for the work of ministry. You and I are called to the ministry. I was going to ask a question, you know, how many of you feel called to ministry? And I was hoping all of us would put our hands up, you know, because often we think ministry is the role of a pastor or of, you know, just the leaders. We're all called to the ministry, not just the pastor and leader. I remember the theologian J.I. Packer, a great evangelical theologian, an Anglican theologian, once said he received a letter from a friend, and it had this letterhead of the church, and he said it was really interesting because the first line stated the name of the church, and the second line said ministers, and then it said the congregation, and then the third line said assistant to the ministers, and then it put the pastor's name. We're all called to be ministers in the gift that God has given us. It's sad sometimes that we only value certain roles in the church, the gifted preacher or the worship leader or the one greatly used like Billy Graham in evangelistic meetings. But no, Paul says these gifts are actually to help all of us serve where we are. You have a gift. You have a calling. The only way you're going to grow in that gift and calling is that you cleave to Jesus Christ. You understand he's the greatest treasure in your heart. You grow up into him and you serve one another. Sometimes the smallest parts that we disregard actually teach us that we all are called, we're all connected, we're all part of the body. Have you ever, hit your finger with a hammer? You know, little finger, but how much it hurts, the whole body hurts, right? Yes. Matt can hold up his finger. We're all connected, even the littlest part of us. We all bring something in this. We like to celebrate famous movie stars and singers, and we look down on those who do menial jobs, like people who collect the rubbish, the trash, right? But you know, if the people who collect the trash stop doing that for a week, you know, you'd really feel it, right, with the trash and the smell and all of that. We don't laud them, but we need them. And so in the church is the one place where we ought to value one another. Whatever your gifts, whatever your calling, you are so gifted. So use that gift to serve him and to grow in grace in him. We need to be equipped. We need to be edified. That is to build one another up in the body, right? We all work together and use our gifts. Help each other grow. And when you do that, it has a positive effect on the body. Bert is not here today, so I can talk about him. But you know, Bert's been with James helping to organize our men's meeting once a month. And I've just been blessed with his enthusiasm. You know, he's been helping us to read the scriptures together as men and just helping us share with one another. Using his gifts, you know, he's just quite an exuberant guy, but just sharing of his life. And what a blessing that is to us as men when we come together. Can we use our gifts to build one another up as Bert is doing? Right? So that as verse 13 says, that we all are built up together so that we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature or the fullness of Christ. Right, as we do this, exercise our gifts, we're being built up into the knowledge of Christ. Right now, knowledge of Christ, I think it's been emphasized through this letter. Knowledge here is not just information, but it's experiential knowledge, right? The Greek word epignosis. Really full and experiential knowledge of the Son. We need to grow up into Him, to the knowledge and likeness of Him in His fullness, because Jesus is everything, our foundation, our goal, our very life. Finally, we can equip the gifts that to equip us, to build us up, and to establish us. Right? So what Paul is saying here is that these ministry gifts are to help us to be established and not easily moved. So he says in verse 14 that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way to Him who is the head, into Christ. So we're being called so that we are established into Him, together built up, to grow up into our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he brings all these contrasts in this passage, right? Between infants and the mature, between those tossed about versus those joined and held together, between the deceptive and those speaking the truth, between human origin and what is of Christ, between being people who serve themselves and people who are honest, loving each other. So what does he mean when he speaks here at the end about speaking the truth in love? How do you speak the truth in love? By making sure that the motive behind what we say will always balance two things, the truth and love. John Stott said it this way, truth becomes hard if it's not softened by love. Love becomes soft if it's not strengthened by truth. We need to always say and display what is true, but only if it's motivated by love. You know, some people speak the truth, but it's only because they want to be heard. They want to be shown to be right. Right? All they're concerned about is they can point out error. But they're not presenting the truth in love. If we do it in love, then our motives is not about us, it's about the other. We determine the desired outcomes we're seeking by our motives, right? Intent is prior to content. And so Paul uses this beautiful body image, right, that we're growing together and the body's parts are all working together. And we're growing up into Christ, who is our head. And the head determines everything, right? And because of it, we build one another up and our sustenance comes from Christ, all parts working together. So, this letter, in this part of the letter, Paul emphasizes the central importance of the church in the work of God in the world. God has chosen to work through us, with us, in us, to one another. And so we need to be united. We need to mature together as Christ becomes central to everything. So why is it important to exercise spiritual gifts in the church? It's so that we may help one another grow up into Christ, be united, and therefore go off into missions. Unity that leads to maturity. The ministries we exercise, the using of our gifts, are important to help the church become what it's called to be in Christ and to stand strong against false teaching. Let us speak the truth in love, brothers and sisters, so that together we may grow up into Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is so clear, so relevant, so true. Father, we know today, as we've been encouraged in this part of the letter, to really cling to one another, to work hard to honor and love, forgive and hold one another together. Because you are one, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. So we are to be one people. Just as you gave gifts distributed throughout the church, we are to use the gifts and the ministries that we have been called to. Let every one of us recognize today, Father, we have a call to be involved. Lord, help us not to be mere spectators. Help us to participate in this church, together, and in the world on mission. So, Father, will you continue to work in and through us that we may grow up together into Christ who is our head, that we may be the whole body joined and held together by which every joint is equipped, each part working together so that we build ourselves up in love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.